Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go with me back to Matthew chapter 28 this morning. Matthew 28. We finished a little early last week, and so the plan was, you know what, no special music this week. Let's give him more time, see if we can get out even earlier. Don't plan on it. The clock is correct this Sunday. Last Sunday, I kept looking. I'm like, it's 9:15. Like, what time is it really? We got it squared away. We're good. I want to get you thinking about a question here for a little bit as we get to the text of Scripture. And this question simply is this: how do you process that which is new? New stuff comes along the way. It's the next best thing. It is the answer to your problems. It's a game changer. It is exactly what you need. There's all kinds of things that come our way that have that kind of promise as new. You know, some of them are relatively inconsequential, not as important, like, hey, here's a new exercise plan for you, or here's a new device or new gadget that you need to have, or all kinds of things that come our way that are new. Others might be more important, like, hey, here's this new treatment, this new medicine, and it promises to give hope for this disease, this issue. Like, this is the breakthrough we've been waiting for. Maybe it's new technology, and it's like, you need to adopt this. This will revolutionize everything. How do you process that which is new? Hopefully, there's some nuance in your answer, and it's like, well, it depends. Like, what are we talking about? But I've been thinking about that question this past week, realizing that largely our responses probably fall into one of three categories, and maybe even if we're honest, there are times where we find ourselves in a rut in one of those categories when it comes to things that are new. There are proponents of that which is new. There are some in the room where you are the early adopter. Great, look at this. I mean, this is all, we got to try it. I mean, we have to. Like, it's an adventure. Let's see how it works out. Let's try that new restaurant. Let's buy that new device. Let's maybe even pursue that new treatment because of the promise that it has. These are the optimists. The cheerleaders, if you will. Like, let's just dive in. We'll see how it goes. We'll adjust along the way. I kind of laugh at myself a little bit when it comes to technology because that used to be me. And as I've gotten older, I'm like, oh, a new device? Do I have to? Really? There are others in the room. You're not a proponent of new. Like, as soon as I raised the question, you kind of knew where you fell. You are the opponent of all that is new. Or at least most. Maybe you won't say all. But if you're honest, you're like, nope. Like, you're the conspiracy theorist. It's a plot. Stay away from that. The staunch defender of all that is old and traditional. Don't go there. And then there's probably a third group in the room as well that are skeptics. I got questions. I'm not sure. Kind of doubt, wonder, maybe lean a little bit pessimistically along the way. Again, there are, when it comes to new things, all kinds of responses we can have, but largely it's, wow, that's great. Let's dive in. Let's believe it will work. Let's see how it goes. And there are those who would say, no way. Let's fight it every way possible. And then others that are still sitting back going, let's wait and see. In the text of Matthew 28, we have witnessed last week and coming into this week what is absolutely incredible. The resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we get into the text here in just a little bit, we're going to find that really those three responses are represented in the text of Scripture here when it comes to, did Jesus really rise again? What does that mean? And there are those who believe, and it leads to worship. It leads to further service. There are those that oppose. Like, absolutely not. There is no way this can go forward. We must hide the truth at all costs. And then there are those who are skeptics. Like, I'm not sure how to process this. I'm not sure what to do with this. And as we work our way through the text of Scripture this morning, my hope is that for each of us, God will challenge you where you're at in response to the reality of the resurrection, but not just challenge you where you're at, also inform you if you're here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, inform you as you engage others. to realize that there are those who will believe, there are those who will adamantly oppose, and there are those still that are yet evaluating along the way. If you'll remember with me by way of review where we were last week, chapter 28 opens with this incredible loving mission, where in spite of the horror, really the horror of what's taken place in chapter 27, as Jesus, the Messiah, was put to death, there are women who at the first available opportunity, as soon as the Sabbath is over, as soon as the sun begins to rise, they are on the way to the tomb of Jesus. And again, their faith just challenges me because as they go, they don't even know how they're going to solve the problems that are awaiting them. Mark tells us again, I think it's Mark 16:3, that they're discussing along the way, how are we going to move the stone? But the obstacles aren't stopping this loving mission. We know from the end of Matthew 27, not only is there a stone that's going to need to be moved, but the stone's been sealed shut with wax, and there's actually soldiers guarding the tomb. And yet these women aren't going, well, you know what, let's just stay home, forget it, there's nothing we can do. They're going on this loving mission. And yet in the midst of that mission, there is this incredible miracle in verses 2 through 4. We might also call it an introductory miracle, because it's the first of one that will even be greater than that, because as they go, an angel comes, there's an earthquake that occurs, an angel moves the stone to reveal that in the midst of all of that, there's this astounding message the Savior's raised. Jesus is gone. He's not here. He's risen, just like he told you, right? Don't miss those words again. This message that gets communicated is something that Jesus had already told them would happen. There was a need to just simply take Jesus at his word. We spent time last week going back through Matthew, realizing that at least on three different occasions, Jesus said he's going to suffer many things, he's going to be killed, and he's going to rise again the third day. And certainly there's still a need for us today when it comes to our walk to go, you know what, this is as God said, this is as Jesus said, and to take him at his word, believing that what he has said will come to pass no matter how hard the circumstances appear to be. And it's in the midst of that astounding message that we're told of an overwhelming meeting, that as the women go to tell the disciples, Jesus is raised, he's gone, the tomb is empty, that as they go, Jesus meets them along the way. Again, picture in your mind's eye, we're going to have to do that again a little bit this morning, this evening, to picture in our mind's eye, what would it have been like to realize that this one that they loved overcame the grave? There's a lot of benefit to us, like hearing this message over and over and going, oh yeah, I know what's going to happen. I know where the story goes. But sometimes in our familiarity, we miss the wonder, if you will, the awe of the moment. To think they were going to further anoint a body of a loved one who had died. Body's not there. Whoa, okay. And then as they go, here he is alive once more. Their response is the only right response as they fall down, grab his feet, and worship him to realize their Savior is alive once more. And then in the midst of that, Jesus tells them, as the angel had, don't fear and go tell my disciples. Go tell them where we can meet once more. That's where we're going to pick the text up this morning in verse 10. We're going to look at verse 10 this morning as the exciting reunion. The exciting reunion. Verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. This exciting reunion is prefaced by a familiar command. I've already alluded to the words of the angel that has previously told them, don't be afraid. In the midst of that earthquake that occurred and the moving of the stone and the appearance of this angel, they've been told, be not afraid. And now Jesus, resurrected from the dead, tells them the same. This present tense imperative, like, do not be fearing. Do not be anxious. Because Jesus is present. The grave is overcome. Sin has been conquered. There's no reason to fear. And I would just simply remind us before we move past this command that Jesus' words here should challenge us when it comes to the continual presence of God combating our fears. To go, you know what? Jesus is alive. God has overcome. And as a result, when it comes to our fears, to go, when he goes with me, when he never leaves me, it is okay. In fact, as he gives the Great Commission that we'll look at this evening, those familiar words, it is again Jesus' presence that provides the comfort and empowerment that the disciples need, that we need. But I would also remind us, as he gives this command, we don't have to fear what life has, realizing that the victorious resurrection of Jesus gives us hope in this life. Like, even when it does come to death for the believer, that's not the end because Jesus rose. There is a future with him in glory. And so we have hope both now and for the future. As Jesus speaks of this exciting reunion, it's first prefaced by a familiar command, but secondly, it's directed with familial concern. Go tell my brothers. I love these words just as I simply think about where we've been with the disciples. Because Jesus told them in the garden, if you back up and remember Matthew 26, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. And they sleep. And he comes back to them and wakes them up and says, what, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. And they sleep. Right? And coming out of all of that, they're going to abandon him and flee. And in spite of Peter's best desire to be faithful, his statements of boldness that even if everybody else abandons Jesus, he never will, Peter denies Jesus too. The disciples have failed. They've abandoned him and fled. And yet as Jesus rises again, he says, go tell my brothers. He desires to see them once more. He's not looking at them being like, you know what? They left me. I'm done. They can go on their own. He says, go tell them. And even when we look at the term that's used, he's not saying, go tell my followers. Go tell those I've taught. Go tell the believers. He calls them his brothers. Those who are part of his family. A theme that, again, we probably are familiar with because it runs through the New Testament. But what a wonderful reality to realize that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, those who have sought to follow him, are not just religious people. They belong to the family of God. To realize Jesus had told them all the way back, it's been a while since we were in Matthew 12, right? But Jesus had told them all the way back in Matthew 12, verse 49, he stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And we could go to a number of New Testament texts. 1 John 3 rings in my mind even now to just remind us that, again, when we believe, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are a brother, a joint heir with Christ. We're part of God's family. As such, we would do well when circumstances shake and overwhelm to rest in our position within God's family. To return to him when we do fail. The disciples are being summoned by Jesus. Tell them to meet me in Galilee, not to avoid me. Okay? You realize that is the disposition of our Savior. That in the midst of our frailty, in the midst of our fallibility, he does desire close fellowship with him. Our relationship is inseparable. Like, that will never change. But he also desires close fellowship with us. And to return to him as his child. To love him, recognizing the love that he's shown to us. This exciting reunion is prefaced by a familiar command, is directed with familial concern. And then third, it points to a fulfilled commitment. Go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. As we consider these words, realize that Jesus did meet the disciples on multiple occasions. I was talking to one of you last week after the service. Our purpose this morning is not to go back and go, okay, so let's talk about road to Emmaus. Let's talk about meeting in Jerusalem. Jesus did meet the disciples at different places after his resurrection when you go through the Gospels. And yet, it is important and instructive to realize that the Spirit of God through Matthew here gives us one. Only one. Like, he could have said, you know what, let's add Matthew 29. Like, more chapters, obviously, but let's add more verses. Let's talk about more meetings. And yet, Matthew here says, let me tell you that Jesus said, we're going to meet in Galilee. What would have been home for many of the disciples and definitely is not Jerusalem. And it's at this point that it's good for us to keep in mind that who Matthew's writing to. To realize Matthew is writing to Jewish believers saying, Jesus is that promised Messiah. He's the one that you've been waiting for. Like when it comes to Galilee, we might be more inclined to think, okay, maybe that's something Mark would include along the way. Maybe Luke too. But here it is, Matthew, and he's saying, let's not focus on the time where Jesus meets with the disciples in Jerusalem. Instead, let's focus on the time where Jesus meets the disciples in Galilee. Because Galilee was sort of despised by the Jews, particularly those living in Jerusalem. All the way back in Matthew 4, that's been way longer ago, we kind of caught a little bit of the flavor of that, where it's in verse 15, it's referred to as, this is Galilee of the Gentiles. Not as revered or respected nearly as Jerusalem. It's sort of looked down on as this humble place. And it's there Jesus says, let's meet here. And I think in many ways this points to the reality that the good news is intended to spread far beyond just the Jews. To realize he is interested in reaching people from all nations. We're going to be reminded of that, challenged by that, even this evening as we look at the Great Commission. But even just now, realize for a moment, like that's still true today. The gospel isn't just for people gathered at church on Sunday, right? It is meant to go beyond these four walls. It is meant to be spread to people who may think, look, feel very different than you do. And that is a wonderful message of hope to realize our Savior has come. He's died, but he's risen again. And to share that with others still. The Messiah had come, his people had rejected him. Matthew's making that point implicitly here. Meet me in Galilee. While Jesus had lived a perfect life, they'd killed him. But that death was used by God in a substitutionary way to pay for sins of the entire world. And then Jesus had overcome that death, overcome the grave, which again is what makes the gospel so unique and powerful. To realize Jesus isn't just another dead religious teacher who came, who taught, who died, and it's over. He is the one who overcame death. We might say it this way, Jesus is an invincible Messiah with an unstoppable message. To go, they cannot stop Jesus. And he has a message that must be shared. Having considered the exciting reunion, let's look secondly at the eclectic responses, the diverse, the varied responses in verses 11 through 17. Verses 11 to 15 first give us the religious deceivers. The religious deceivers. In verse 11, now when they were going, that's the women, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. Love how the Spirit of God gives it to us here. We might maybe miss it in the old English of the King James. So if you think of it in a more modern or perhaps looking at a more modern translation, the women are going and all of a sudden the Spirit of God says, look! Like, watch what happens. Don't miss this. And I think that's helpful because we kind of read things. Okay, behold. Oh, okay, all right. It's like, look, don't miss this. Some of the soldiers wake up. They were viewed as dead men a little bit ago. They weren't dead. So now the soldiers get up and they go into the city at the same time because they have something to share. Like, this didn't go the way we thought it was when Pilate said, you have your watch, go make it as sure as you can. And so the soldiers go to Jerusalem. Notice who they report to. They don't go to the Roman officials. They don't go to their boss. In some ways, this kind of makes sense because if they would have done so, when you look at other scripture, chances are their lives are in jeopardy. Like, this is really not good. You could go to Acts 12 when Peter's freed by an angel. What does Herod do there to those who are responsible to watch Peter? Herod kills him. Or in Acts 16, the Philippian jailer, when all the earthquake happens and all the cells are open, the jailer's like, I got to kill myself because they're all gone. And Paul's like, don't worry, we're all here. Like, It was a capital offense for those, a soldier to lose his charge. And so here, these soldiers go to the chief priests. They've got quite the story to tell. There was an earthquake. An angel appeared. And now the tomb is empty. Question that ought to be in the back of our minds after all that we've seen is, will the religious leaders now believe? We get an idea of what their response is in verse 12. It calls for an official meeting, we could say. It says, when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they give large money unto the soldiers. It's like, oh no, we've got to get together. And the idea seems to be that of the Sanhedrin, again, this ruling body that makes decisions to go, let's call everybody together. Let's put our heads together. What are we going to do about this? And the plan that comes out is, let's pay the soldiers. They can tell a different story. It's interesting to think about the fact that they're going to pay them off to say what isn't true. They aren't here saying, we don't believe your story. Right? They don't tell this report that comes back like, really? We need to go take a look for ourselves. It's like, they don't disbelieve their story. They aren't disputing the details. Instead, they're saying, we need to go to our bank to cover this up again. We know all the way back, Matthew 26, they paid Judas to betray Jesus, and now they're going to pay the soldiers once more to lie about Jesus. The lie is given to us there in verse 13. Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. When we read those details in the text, there ought to be some different questions coming to our mind. If it was Wednesday and not Sunday, I'd probably ask you, but I might interrupt some of you from your nap. So think about this for a minute. They pay the soldiers to say, hey, the disciples came, they stole him away. What's the problem with that? If they were asleep, right, how would they know his body was stolen? Could it be that it was raised? I mean, they've already said, they told Herod earlier that that was the rumor on the street that was going to take place, and we don't want that lie to be perpetuated. So instead, they're like, just tell him you were sleeping and that this thievery happened while they were sleeping. And again, if we just push that a little further, if they were asleep, how would they know exactly who did it? How could they be sure? Oh, it was the disciples. Could it have been someone else? Furthermore, if this is true, why wouldn't the authorities go after the disciples who had robbed a grave, which was also very clearly a punishable offense by law? Clearly, the religious leaders continue an irrational, blind rebellion, and they will not believe on Jesus. Now, I ask you, maybe humorously, at the beginning, like, are you one of those people who just opposes, like, no? Like, there is a propensity when it comes to new stuff, like, nope, nope, not nope. That has been the religious leaders in a strong, spiritually blind way through all of the book of Matthew. It doesn't matter if demons are cast out. It doesn't matter if people are healed. It doesn't matter if the multitudes are fed. It doesn't matter if Lazarus is raised. It doesn't matter if Jesus is raised. They will not believe. And so they offer to pay the soldiers here to spread a lie, even going then as far as to make contingency plans in case their lie jeopardizes the soldier's life. Look at verse 14. If this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. Look, if your boss finds out, we'll make it okay so that you don't get in trouble. We'll vouch for you and make sure that your lives aren't in jeopardy. And so the soldiers agree. Verse 15, they took the money, did as they were taught, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. You know what? This became the rumor. This became the word on the street. Oh, Jesus' disciples took his body. In spite of the irrationality of the lie, the lack of logic in the ordering of details, that's what has begun to be spread. It's interesting. Historically, we can even look. Justin Martyr in the early second century writes to say, this is still going on. This is still out there. And even today, we'd realize there are those who would reject Jesus. And yet we gather going, no, Jesus did rise. The truth will still go forward. His message is unstoppable. Think again about the blind rebellion, the insistent rebellion of the religious leaders. They've plotted against Jesus for quite some time. Like if you're in Mark's gospel, at the very start of Jesus' ministry, all the way back in Mark 2, they're like, we have to figure out how to kill this guy. And they plot across years to see Jesus killed. More recently in our study of Matthew 26, we saw them pay for his betrayal, then illegally arrest him at night and start his trial illegally as well. To insist on his death before Pilate, where over and over Pilate's like, why? What evil has he done? And they don't give an answer. They don't give a reasoning. They just say, crucify him. Crucify him. They've guarded him with Roman soldiers. Going even after he's been put to death, when it seemed like, okay, that problem is taken care of, they send Roman soldiers. And in spite of all of those actions, they cannot stop him. He is an invincible Messiah who's given an unstoppable message of gospel hope. But even as the religious leaders are confronted with that reality, they won't believe. They will pay soldiers to lie about him. It ought to serve as a stark reminder for us that resistance to the gospel is part of the spiritual battle that rages to this day. There is an enemy out there who does not want people to believe that there is a Savior who not only died for their sins, but also rose again. You think about the familiar words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which should believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. To realize, you know what? These religious leaders saw Jesus. They heard his teaching, they witnessed his miracles, and now they've been confronted with the resurrection and they won't believe. So for you, for me, when we seek to point someone to Christ, to say to a well-loved family member, to say to a neighbor, to try to engage a coworker, and they have zero interest in talking about Jesus, to realize that's not a personal issue with you. That's a spiritual battle that has been raging for millennia. To realize our responsibility still is to communicate the truth, to try to point to the hope of the gospel, realizing that the Spirit of God has to use the Word of God to break through in the midst of the blindness that is there. As we continue to look at these different responses, we've seen first the religious deceivers. Notice secondly, the reverent disciples. The reverent disciples. Verse 16 says, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. Jesus had actually already told the disciples that he would go before them into Galilee and that they could meet him there. The women were merely repeating what Jesus had already said when he was alive the first time. He says, so let's get to this place where we agreed that we would meet. And yet notice the text here provides very little detail about this reunion. There are other times when encounters happen and they're more extended in some of the other gospel passages. But I would encourage you here once more to think, what would it have been like? To go, here's the guy they followed. They'd heard his teaching. They've seen his miracles. This is the man whom they love. But this is the man who'd also been betrayed, who'd been recently put to death, the one that they had abandoned. But now he's alive once more. The only right response is, again, that of worship. We saw it with the women earlier in the chapter, and now the same word is used once more by the Spirit of God through Matthew to say, as the disciples meet Jesus, there's this attitude that leads to action where it is complete reverence, to fall down before and recognize his greatness, to submit to his authority, to go, here is the one who is our Lord. And as such, he deserves our lives. He deserves praise. He's our Savior. Certainly, he deserves their faith, their obedience, ours as well. And as we sit here on a Sunday morning, far removed chronologically and even experientially from this event, to realize we weren't there and a lot of time has passed, I would still ask you, what's your response to the reality that God saw fit to provide salvation for your sins? He did it by having his son die a substitutionary death on your behalf. And often we marvel at that. We're grateful for that. But to realize it's not just his death, it's also this reality, it's this hope, it's this victory that he overcame death. He overcame the grave. He's alive once more. The fact that he's alive means that he's absolutely worthy of our all. To go, God, no matter what's going on in life right now, I'm just going to trust you because you're absolutely worthy of my trust. I'm going to obey you because you have that kind of power, that kind of authority. But really, even God, I'm just going to praise you. I'm going to marvel at what you've done because you deserve attention. You deserve praise. And then certainly, as we'll dive into even further tonight, I'm going to talk to others about you as well. Like, when we go back to the opening illustration, there's new things, and like we're impacted by, like, I can't believe how well this works. This was really was life-changing. This helped me with this physical issue that I've been facing. Or, man, this really helped me get organized. You usually start to tell people about the things that make a difference. To go, man, Christ has changed everything for me. But notice, that's not where all of them are at. We've been looking at diverse, varied responses, and we've said, hey, look at the religious deceivers, and there's a side of us that should go, oh, yep, could have told you that. I knew how they'd respond. And then we go from the religious deceivers to the reverent disciples, and we're like, yeah, look! And then we're just briefly told about this third group that we'll call the reluctant doubters. The reluctant doubters, but some doubted. And to realize there is a humanity in this text, like there's reality that in some ways should encourage us, but also should challenge us. Because we clearly know, like, this isn't the right response, but it happens. Like, we could sit here this morning and intellectually be processing what's taking place here and go, yeah, the glory of the substitutionary death of Christ and the victorious resurrection is incredible. But I'm not feeling it right now. I'm struggling right now. Life is just hammering me right now. To realize even in the face of the resurrected Jesus, there are disciples who doubt. And the idea is they're wavering. They're hesitating. It's the same word that's used earlier in Matthew, Matthew 14:31, where Peter has walked on the water. And as Jesus confronts Peter's lack of faith, it's like, Peter, you doubted. You wavered. You hesitated. I tend to think of it as you flinched. Because that does happen in life. To go, okay, I worshiped with the Lord's people. I sang his praises. I was thrilled in the truth of the gospel. And then as early as the ride home, or the next workday, or the news that just shakes us, comes. It's like, oh. The disciples here see their Savior resurrected in some doubt. You know, we often talk about Thomas, and we could go to John's gospel and see the account there of Thomas, who's like, unless I can put my hands in his hands and side. But the text here reminds us, it isn't just Thomas who's hesitating, who's trying to figure out, how do I process what's taken place? How do I know what to believe, to think of this one who's now returned in spite of the impossible odds? In other words, as you look at the text here, realize the disciples aren't all spiritual superheroes. Right? They're not. We've seen Peter like enough in just Matthew's gospel alone to realize disciples aren't all spiritual superheroes. They're people just like us. And so in the midst of maybe weak faith on your part, on my part, We would do well to look at this text and find challenge and encouragement to respond to Jesus rightly. Again, we can recognize, you know what? The right response is persistent faith, because Jesus has the power to overcome everything. All right, Lord, I know that intellectually. God, I stand in need of your grace right now to believe it and live it experientially. To know that, okay, I'm going to go seek to try to be a witness, to share the gospel. And realize, you know what? I am weak, I am flawed, but God can still use. And there is this blindness that is out there because of a spiritual enemy. So God, I'm just going to simply seek to strive for faithfulness, to share your truth, knowing people do respond differently. And then to realize, walking away from the text this morning, that in all of life and beyond life, not just now, but for eternity, our hope comes from a resurrected Savior. And it is the work of eternity, and it is the opportunity of life presently to praise him, to give him glory, because he has overcome. Let's pray. Father, once more, we are privileged to have your word, to be able to look into it and see what really took place. And Lord, we are thankful that it is through your word, by your spirit, that we can come to recognize our sinfulness and to realize that what you've done for us in Jesus is the answer to rescue us. Lord, we thank you for salvation through Christ. We humbly, gratefully give thanks to you for the work of the cross. And yet, Lord, we joyfully give thanks to you for the victory of Jesus' resurrection. Lord, I can't know where each person is in their relationship to you this morning. If there would be those who need to put their faith in Christ to be saved today, I pray that you would give them grace, that you'd give them understanding of what Christ has done in dying and rising for their sins, and that they would simply believe. Lord, for Christians that are here that are maybe doubting, they're struggling, circumstances are overwhelming, pray that you'd strengthen their faith, realizing what Christ overcame on their behalf, realizing the hope that they have and the privileged relationship with him, that they would find encouragement. Lord, for every believer here, I pray at the same time that you would use us to point others still to this truth, to this good news, because of what you've done through Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.